Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention to the teaching in this Lord's Day, we do well to remind ourselves that we are still in the grace layer of our Heidelberger. Of course, grace was evident in the whole section beginning Lord's Day 5, speaks about our deliverance, but also it is evident, we have to keep that in mind, in the section on the sacraments, it's all part of the same layer. It teaches us about our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but especially we are so encouraged because there is the assurance in the sacraments that we truly share in Christ's sacrifice. That way, keep it in mind also for Lord's Day 31, when we'll speak about the keys of the kingdom. Grace will be evident in every Lord's Day. Now, as we approach the next two questions and answers, which address the question about who are to come to the table of the Lord and who are to be admitted, then therefore we have to ask ourselves, okay, now, how do these questions and answers enhance our taste of grace? Now, when we approach these questions and answers with that frame of mind, then we will see that they contain spiritual ingredients that will give further comfort to the believer. At the same time, there is, you could say, a sharp tang that will startle the hypocrite and the person who is living an unbelieving life. And this sharp tang, though in itself, is an evidence of grace because it is meant to lead to repentance. And therefore, that we may further experience the taste of grace, I proclaim to you this afternoon by reflecting on who are to come and who are to be admitted to the Lord's table, we deepen our taste of grace. And we see this as we consider, first of all, who are to come, and secondly, who are to be admitted. So by reflecting on who are to come and who are to be admitted to the Lord's table, we deepen our taste of grace. And we begin by considering who are to come to the Lord's table, or we can even put it a bit stronger, who ought to come. There is, you could say, almost an obligation. And to taste the grace in the answer, we benefit from a brief reminder of the historical context in which the Catechism was written. And this is not just so we can fill some extra time and give the congregation a little historical exercise. No. It's beneficial because the historical context will bring out universal elements, and once we bring those out, we will also see their relevance for our time. Of course, for the historical context, we have to let our mind go back almost 500 years to the age of the Great Reformation in the 16th century as it played itself out in Western Europe. We know that this led to the great schism, you could say, that separated the Protestants on the one side from the Roman Catholics on the other side. Now, we also have to keep in mind, we also just talked about this again recently in some of the catechism classes, that before long, after this split between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, there was a third group that appeared on the scene, and they took issue with the Protestants, and they took issue also with Rome. You might recall also their students that this happened under the ministry of Zwingli in the city of Zurich in Switzerland. I think it's beneficial to impress that upon the third catechism group. We just talked about these things, about also the second group, about Zwingli and Zurich in Switzerland. This group, these Anabaptists that arose. And the confessions constantly interact, both with Rome on the one hand and also with the Anabaptists on the other. And they may never say it openly, except perhaps the previous question and answer about the papal mass. That's about as close as you're going to get a mention of the Roman Catholics directly. But the Anabaptists, well, you really have to read between the lines. Yet, you have to keep in mind this conflict, this tension, because it also has led to the way that the church has formulated what it believes, to show that this is how we understand Scripture. Always keep in mind there is something to be read between the lines. Why do we put it this way? Well, because of these particular groups with which there was a disagreement. Now, what is of special concern for us in their answer to the question as to who are to come to the table of the Lord, then we think, first of all, with respect to Rome's view, You have to remember that they are basically a sacramentalist church. That is, that they say that grace is magically, automatically communicated through the sacrament. So when the minister sprinkles water on a child, that washes away sin. When he lays on the hands in whatever kind of ceremony and confirmation, or when they do last rites, that is a actual communicating of grace, washing away sin. Their view of salvation sees the sacrament, let's call it spiritual booster shots. When you get these booster shots, no one is going to ask whether you believe that they help you or not. What you think about them makes no difference. They're going to help you regardless of what you think about them. They just do. And that's how Rome sees the sacraments. You don't have to be conscious. You don't have to believe what they stand for. But if you use them, you will benefit. So salvation is tied up to the ritual, to the mechanical activities. That's for the Anabaptists. Well, they were spiritual rigorists. They set very high standards for church membership. You had to be at a pretty high level of perfection to be considered for membership and also participation in the Lord's Supper. And the level of perfection could be quite arbitrary depending on what particular leader of the group that you belong to. Reminds us of the Pharisees, who were religious rigorists. For them, you were only good enough if you met their standards, which they had concocted all by themselves. Now, I briefly mention these two views because we see that there are two poles, you could say. One is ritual, just ritual of the sacraments. The other one is kind of a religious rigorism, because they have appeared also in the churches that are heirs of the Reformation. On the one side, you can see this kind of ritual in what we might then call covenant automatism. It is just assumed you're born in the church, you are baptized in the church, you participate in the sacraments. Well, you're kind of saved automatically then, aren't you? Just by the fact that you belong to the church. But there can also be a spiritual rigorism. Now, in Reformed churches, that has generally appeared more in the direction of thinking that, oh, you don't really know if you're a true believer, you know. You better be able to testify that you've had some kind of moment, some kind of experience where somehow you felt touched by the Spirit of God, that you know that you are elect. And if you hadn't had that moment, well, then you're not really sure about your salvation, and you really most certainly should not participate in the Lord's Supper, because that's only for those who can testify that they have a moment like that. You see, you have ritualism and you have rigorism, whether it be rigorism in certain kind of deeds or rigorism in certain kind of experience that a person is supposed to have. Now, when you see this spiritual context, we can see how answer 81 reacts to Rome's, let's call it, automatism and the magic of the sacraments by speaking of a conscious faith. It comes out in the way it mentions the awareness of sin and the sorrow over sin and the looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire to serve the Lord. That's the attitude of faith, where you know as a sinner you need your Savior and you want to serve Him. Now it reacts to the Anabaptist view by acknowledging that believers are not perfect, but there are many remaining weaknesses and shortcomings, even though there is the desire to walk in the way of the Lord and to amend one's life. And as you hear these things, no doubt you hear an echo of the three parts of the Catechism, where we have to know how great our sins and misery are, where we seek our salvation in our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we want to live a life of thankfulness. Very same kind of things that are repeated in the form for the Lord's Supper when it speaks about self-examination. You know, all these things nicely tie together. And it's not hard to see how this is an echo of the Scriptures. Because God calls sinners, knowing full well that they are sinners, and even when He has called them to Himself, He knows that they still continue to struggle with sin. You read the Bible, you read all the accounts of all God's children, and they continue to struggle with sin for the rest of their life. You don't find one perfect person among them. Far from it. But he does not reject us because we continue to struggle with sin. No, the remarkable thing is, you know, take the example of the letter to the Corinthians. You know that there were a lot of problems there, a lot of things that the Apostle Paul had to admonish them about. And yet, he speaks to the saints who are at Corinth. Well, how in the world is that possible when you know about all their sins? It's possible because of the imputed righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, the table is set for sinners who know their sin but cling to Jesus Christ. It is set to assure them that he has truly forgiven us and that he will give his Spirit as we soldier on in faith. In that respect, we think of the tax collector who sat sighing in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus indicated that this man went home forgiven, while the Pharisee, who was boasting about all his accomplishments and looking down his nose at that Pharisee, he was not forgiven. He was still in his sins. Or we think about what Paul wrote in Romans 7 about that internal struggle. He wants to do what is right, yet he does what is wrong. Or Philippians 3, he acknowledges his weaknesses and struggles, but they're still God's children. And God says, come, come, the table is set for you. Now we can see how this gives us confidence to go as his children, because our God is gracious. God doesn't say, don't bother coming till you've reached this level of perfection. Never be able to come. Rather, it's the case of our Lord. We can almost picture him standing there looking at us and saying, come, my children, come. I have set this table for you. Eat and drink. I know I cannot expect perfect people, but I expect believers, people who look to me. You could say almost with desperation in their eye, Lord, we don't know where else to look but to you. The Lord says, come to me. Come, trust me. I will forgive your sins. For there the supper is to assure, to strengthen the struggling sinners. See, that's so beautiful, to assure them, yes, your sins are forgiven. Hold on to me. We are to come to him, and he will give us rest. That's what also we read together in Matthew chapter 12. If, however, that attitude is not there, then we better stop right then and there. Because then you are a hypocrite. You know, the literal meaning of that word is actually an actor, a pretender. It comes from the Greek theater, where they would have actors perform a mask. Now, these masks, they would have certain exaggerated features to indicate whether it was a happy person, a sad person, an evil person. So these masks kind of showed what character they were playing. Well, what's going on here when they speak about hypocrites? We talk about people who wear a Christian mask, but they're not really Christians in their heart. But they have learned very well how to play the part. They do it because, well, it's easier to go along with the flow, just to pretend you are. Or you could say, there are certain kind of benefits to belonging to a faith community. I like that, and even though I don't really believe, I kind of like the benefits of the community. But if they're honest with themselves, they say that their heart is not really in it. Now, this is rather dangerous, brothers and sisters. Paul warned the Corinthians to examine themselves before they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Notice, examine yourself. Look at your heart. For those who are not sincere, who just simply have the Christian mask but not the Christian heart, it will add to their condemnation. And in this respect, we might be able to fool others, but you can never fool the Lord. The Lord looks through all the masks. He can see through all the veneers. Yet in these words of warning, there's also grace. Because as God warns, that's an evidence of his love. Also a sign of, my children, come to me. Don't be a hypocrite. Drop those pretenses. Let your heart be true to me. Love me from the heart. For he calls the unrepentant to repentance. That's the nature of God's gospel. And so should it be the case, brothers and sisters, that these words about the hypocrite make you uncomfortable, And don't reject that, but thank God for prodding you. Thank God for urging you to repent. Now, all the things we have talked about so far are things of the heart. And others cannot see what lives in our heart, and therefore others cannot judge the heart. Only God can. What lives in our heart, however, sooner or later will show itself in our words and works. Or confession brings out our confession and life. And that leads to the involvement of the church as to whether someone should be admitted. And that takes us to our second point about being admitted to the Lord's table. Of course, when we speak about being admitted to the table of the Lord, we move from a purely personal decision, should I go, should I not go, to others deciding whether one may attend. Sometimes we hear criticism of the practice in Reformed churches of others deciding whether anyone can attend at all, especially criticism leveled in the situation where it comes to the admission to the Lord's Supper, to having guests at the Lord's Supper. You know, you might even hear people say things like, well, it's the Lord's Supper, so how does anyone dare to control access? It is to be a purely personal decision. It's a bit of an odd way of reasoning, actually. You wouldn't reason that way for baptism. Can you imagine someone just walks into church one day, maybe themselves or maybe with three children in tow, never seen him before, and saying, well, isn't it the Lord's baptism? How can you deny that to me? We know very well that's not how it goes. You should know something about the person's Christian confession before it is to be administered to that person and their children. So it would be inappropriate just to transfer that kind of thinking also to the Lord's Supper. What it comes down to is that while there is a personal dimension to attendance, there is also a role for the church as a community under the leadership of its office bearers. After all, a Christian is part of a community. Christians are not grains of sand all by themselves. No, they are spiritual stones being built together into a spiritual house. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he even describes the church as a body with many integrated parts. And so worship is not just a personal thing. Worship is a communal activity, and the Lord's Supper is a communal activity when the congregation gathers for worship. And of course, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the church has a responsibility to see to it that it is prepared at a proper time. But it also has something to say about who goes to the Lord's table. Since we can only judge what people do, we cannot judge the heart. Well, all the church can do is judge a person's confession and walk of life, his words and deeds. After all, the table is set for Christians, those who show by their word and deed that they are Christians. Now, what does the church have to look for? Not hard to figure out. The first thing is as to whether a person confesses that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's obvious. If someone does not confess Christ, they don't belong to God's people. Second thing is that a person also strives to walk in the way of Christ. That is, the way of obedience taught in the Scriptures. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said too that those who love Him will keep His commandments. There is a very close connection between heart and deeds. A tree is known by its fruits. And also, and here we see the connection to the heart. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sooner or later, you will reveal what your real character is. You can only contain it so long. Indeed, maybe some people are really good actors. They can keep it contained for their whole life. But sooner or later, generally speaking, we reveal what kind of people we are. So the Lord Jesus also said, for by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. Now it should be obvious then that the church would say, for example, to a Muslim or a Jew or an atheist, if they came to church one day and said, when we had Lord's Supper, we would say, no, you may not participate in this sacrament, because this is for those who believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You may wonder, well, why would anybody of that kind of background even come? Could be for no other reason than just to mock God and His church. Or it could be to give the impression that our God really is no different than the other gods. You know, we talked about this kind of pluralism in the morning sermon. So in those kind of situations, it would be obvious. You know, a person who holds to a completely different faith, we would say, no, they do not belong at the table which is for the Christian believers. The church would have to say, definitely not. But more pointed, of course, is the situation where someone claims to be a Christian, claims even, might even be a member of the congregation. But then we know by that person's words or his deeds that actually they are not living as a Christian. And this is not because of one's personal opinion about whether what the person is doing is Christian or not, but by the clear standard of Scripture. So, for example, it is a member of the congregation who says, well, I don't believe the Trinity. I believe Jesus is important. Jesus is indeed our Savior in some way, but I don't believe the Trinity. Well, then that person is denying a core teaching of the Christian faith. Or if someone says, well, the Bible, that's a very nice book, but I believe that the Bible describes the human understanding of what God is like. I don't see the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And we say, that's not what the Scripture teaches. Or all those kind of things. Very clearly, you know, that someone's beliefs, the way that they are expressed, go against the Scripture. Then we can say, brother, sister, that's not the way a real brother, sister in the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. Because this is what the Scriptures teach. This is how we should confess and believe. Now, we can also add various matters of lifestyle. You know, the Forum for the Lord's Supper states that those who abuse God's name by cursing or in any other way, well, that would be the third commandment, all who do not diligently attend the worship service and who despise the proclamation of God's word or the sanctity of the sacraments, would be the fourth commandment, all who are disobedient to their parents or to others in authority over them, fifth commandment, all who cherish hatred against their neighbor and refuse to be reconciled to him, sixth commandment, all who within or outside of holy wedlock do not keep their bodies pure, all liars, backbiters, that's the sixth commandment, goes on, shall not partake of the supper of our Lord while they persist in these sins. Even in the reading in 1 Corinthians 5, we had various things mentioned that showed that people were not walking in the way of faith. And so, if it is the case that the church knows this about someone, even, I think here especially also of members of the congregation, we know each other. If we know this about someone, that someone is persisting in a sinful lifestyle, well, then they have to be told, as long as that continues, you may not come to the table of the Lord, because the table of the Lord shows fellowship with Jesus Christ, shows faith in Him, and shows a desire to walk in the way of Christ. And you're not doing that. You're walking in your own way. Now, this is not left just to a personal initiative, but that the church has a role in this is clear from the way the Lord Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. You know, Matthew chapter 16 speaks about that, for example. He gave them authority to open and to close, to admit and to not admit. You can also think of that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 5, how Paul instructed the Corinthians to deal firmly with the man who was living in a sexual sin. To us, it might seem kind of strange, living with his father's wife. Perhaps it was his stepmother. And they said, no. Paul said, you can't let that go on. You have to remove him from the assembly. Not even just a matter of not come to the table of the Lord. He cannot even be part of the congregation. Likewise, in his letter to the Thessalonians, second letter, he gave firm instruction on how to deal with those who would not listen to his instruction, in that particular case about being hardworking, and he opposed those who were lazy and idle. In the case of the Corinthians, we could also note how Paul warned that if they left the matter unresolved, then that would become a poison in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Mothers who make bread, or even men who make bread, figure that out. You don't need much. Affects all the dough that you make. Well, if it is left in the church that a certain sin, which is clearly against God's word, if that's allowed to go on, you know how it goes even in homes with children. If parents say, these are the general rules, and then one child disobeys and gets away with it, then little brother thinks, mom and dad used to ignore my older brother. He can get away with it. I can get away with it. And then little sister says the same thing. And before you know it, you have chaos in the house. Same in the church. If sin is not dealt with, then one person says, oh, that's okay. And this is okay. That's okay. Who's really going to say anything about it? Spoils the whole congregation. Contaminates the whole congregation. For the reality is that the church may be a community of sinners, but they are sinners who are very much aware of their sin. They are sorry for them. We don't revel in our sin. We are sorry for our sin. We fight against them. For Christ indeed came to save sinners, not that they might continue in sin, but that they may now walk in the newness of life. That's why he has given us the Holy Spirit. The old nature is dead. The new nature is coming to life. So, if it is the case that there are members of the congregation who persist in going against the teachings of God's word, they betray what really lives in their heart. Their heart is not true to God. Now, the community of the church has a big responsibility here. But the question is, will the church give the impression that it is a den of iniquity where everything goes? Or it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the temple filled with sinners, but sinners always looking to Jesus Christ, always asking for forgiveness, always striving to walk in the newness of life. For it is a refuge, the church is a refuge for penitent sinners, not for those who defy the living God. But then, in those cases, the church must speak with the clearest terms. You have no share in Christ. We will not allow you to profane the table of the Lord. We will not allow you to endanger the whole congregation. After all, if the Lord could punish the whole nation of Israel with a defeat in battle because of the hidden sin of Achan, how much more will his anger be felt by the church if it openly tolerates what is clearly against God's will? Now, of course, sometimes people get a little scared by this approach. You know, you've heard it said, oh, don't judge. You never know what lives in their heart. But when we speak that way, brothers and sisters, we don't speak according to the scriptures. It's true, in the end, only God knows what really lives in the heart, but the Lord also has revealed a tree is known by its fruits. And what lives in the heart eventually will come out of the mouth and into the deeds. And so, when it comes to the hypocrite, we spoke about that earlier, indeed, the hypocrite knows how to play the role. And for that reason, the hypocrite may slip through the cracks for now, although at a certain point, he or she may goof up, you could say. But not so for those who by confession and life show that they really do not listen to the Lord their God, do not listen to his word, that they are showing themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. Even though they may piously speak of Jesus, they may sing all kinds of songs to the praise of his name, but they do not confess what is revealed in the scripture as to what is the truth. They do not walk in the way of the scripture, in the way of truth. They must be warned and called to repentance. In all this, though, keep in mind, we taste grace. After all, when sinners are challenged and called to repent, it is because God desires that sinners repent so that they may live. Think of that long chapter in Ezekiel 18. That he calls for repentance. That's what God desires, that they repent and live. And in that way, we need to impress upon our hearts that perhaps the word no is a word of grace. As God exposes sin, seeking the salvation of the sinner. And so the word no, if it ever comes in our life, were no said by the office bearers when it comes to attending the Lord's table. That could be the biggest saving word we ever heard, because it is impressed upon us. That is not the way to life, but the way to death. Repent, turn again to God, that you may live. And so by reflecting on who are to come and who are to be admitted, we have again had a taste, our taste of grace enriched. And taste that grace as you see the Lord beckoning sinners seeking their salvation in Christ to come, not doubting that the spiritual food is for them. Taste grace if you feel yourself exposed as a hypocrite, for Christ is calling you to repentance. Taste the grace if ever you are told, no, you can't come, for also that Christ does for your salvation. Amen.